So before we look at this passage, which is quite challenging, Matthew 18, it's very well known, but used in very bad ways at times, but we should pray. So our Father and our God, we thank you before us is your word, which is true. We pray that as we come to look at this passage, which is concerned with the topic that is not too popular either in church or in our society today, that of discipline. We pray that we might have a proper understanding of it. Pray also that you will so speak to us that each one of us might know whether we have been admitted doing the right thing in the past, and then ask for your forgiveness and vow to do it according to your word in the future. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week was Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14, and we looked at that, and we're looking at the rest of Matthew chapter 18, from verse 15 to 20 tonight. And I'm reading from the New King James, which reads as follows. So this is Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And this is number 7 in a series, as far as I'm aware. And the title that Richard gave was Church Discipline, Restoring One Another. I have presumed that next week there would be the passage on forgiveness, but is that not going to be done at all? It's not. Because I felt very constrained that I couldn't get to forgiveness because Richard had chopped me off at this verse 20, because you need to have that. You need to know the context of it, and that's important. So you might have you won't have two sermons tonight, but we'll go. So church discipline. I suspect the biggest change for people my age is the lack of discipline everywhere, especially in Victoria at the moment. You know, everybody's above the law. Well, not everybody, but lots seem to be. Even people who make the law seem to be sure that they're above it. So at school, even in primary school, we were fearful of the teacher because of what might happen to us. And we weren't necessarily scared, but we were just, you know, we didn't say to mum and dad, I don't want to go to school. It wasn't like that. It's just behaved. You just did. We were disciplined by our parents. I think in my nan's house, there was a leather belt on the wall, which was used. There were canes in schools and so on, just to make sure people didn't step out of line. How cruel, how unloving. That's how people argue today. Yeah? But we're going to look at what Jesus says. And in 1 John 5, verse 1, very telling verse as we come to look at this. John says this in 1 John 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do you know that you love the children of God? When we love God and keep his commandments. And this is commanding this tonight. And true love for the children of God is that you keep his commandments. So we will do this. And we will not be deflected by people saying, well, if you really love them, you wouldn't do it. Sorry. If you love these fellow brothers and sisters, then you will keep the commands. Because God is a living God, and he's given us these commands. So, to the verses. So, verse 15, there's a word there which is moreover. And If you look at different translations, they don't have moreover, they have if, which is interesting. So I know a little Greek, so I'm not an expert, but in my interlinear Greek New Testament, it had if and, which does mean it follows on. If and if. So there's a verse, and we did that last week. You weren't all here, but we basically looked at the commands with respect to not causing anyone to fall, give offense. And that was because the disciples were sinning, because they were thinking and asking questions as to who would be the greatest, which was a sin. And that sin was making others fall, because there were young believers around and they were seeing these disciples acting in this way. So that was when they themselves sinned. But what the question now is, what happens if someone sins against you? Well, is that what it actually says? Depending on which translation you read, it goes a little bit like this. So New King James says, moreover, if your brother sins against you. The ESV says, if your brother sins against you. The NIV says, if your brother or sister sins. And there's no against you. Ooh. So if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. And then the NLT, which I read because it's very interesting to read, if it says if another believer sins against you. So there were, I've got a package. I go online and there's this, all the alternative ones. I look at them. Now then, this question of whether it should say if your brother sins made me look up and think about, well, am I supposed to go and correct any brother who sins, whether it's against me or somebody else? So I'm in this room, and one of my brothers or sisters says something nasty about someone. Should I keep quiet? They haven't sinned against me, but they've sinned against someone else. So I looked at that a little bit and thought, in the context of what we should do in these situations, we might just briefly look at that. So this is Leviticus 19 from verse 11. Because if you see your brother or sister sin, not necessarily against you, and you do nothing about it, you sin. Inaction is a sin. It's a sin of omission, but it's clearly a sin. So here we go. This is Leviticus 19, verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Then Leviticus 19, 12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. He needs the money to buy food for his family. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Shall fear your God, I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor, I am the Lord. And then verse 17 is crucial for tonight. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him, because you let it go. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's a very telling passage. And there's a few New Testament verses of the same theme. So we will deal with when your brother sins against you in a moment, but I want you to think more generally. That's not a disturbing noise at all. Hey. Just as an aside, we had a 2.5-year-old with mum and dad come for lunch, and he was humming hymn tunes right the way through lunch. Wow. That was just wonderful and moving. So this is good. The passage last week was about putting a little child in the midst, but that little child was able to walk. So there you go. So New Testament thrust, the same with respect to anybody sinning. This is James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover or hide a multitude of sins. But you're to do it. There's a way to do it, but you are to do it. And then 1 Peter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins, because it puts people right, it helps them. Now, how you do it's important. Now, when I was first converted at about 15, I had a Gideon New Testament in my pocket. I was known, because it's Wales, I was known as Brian the Bible, because there's Jones the Milk and all that sort of stuff. I was Brian the Bible. If I heard anybody blaspheme, I'd whip it out and I would show them that you should be very careful about taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. But the way I did it, the more I think about it, there's a zeal which is, it's good to be zealous, but you must be careful about these things. And then Romans 4, verse 5, same sort of theme on this, not letting things just go. Romans 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So it's not by works, it's God who justifies. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then this is quoting Psalm 23. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. There you go. So there's this general requirement on us, right? Now, I suspect it's to do with brothers and sisters who are professing the name of the Lord that you can strictly apply that. But I think you should also be prepared to warn other people as well, but be careful how you do that. So, here we go. There are examples in the New Testament where they didn't do what they should. The classic is in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 with respect to people who sin. And this is, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Then verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. You're to take action. And people will say all sorts of things about you. They're useful. Now, who are you to judge me? You should look at the plank in your own eye. It just comes. So your attitude and how you do it is very important. So now to the passage. And what does it mean? It means if your brother offends you, you to go and sort him out. And if he won't listen to you, to get some other two to come along and we'll three sort him out. And if that doesn't work, we'll really get rid. That's just not how it is. So, moreover, if your brother sins against you, and that is your brother injures you in some way, it seems. It's to sin against you. And they can do that by injuring your character. Say all manner of evil against you falsely. Or against your person, they might actually damage you physically. Or your property, they might steal stuff from you. There's a whole range of ways in which people might offend you. And my experience of being in leadership in a range of churches is there are some folk who are extremely sensitive, and they are offended or hurt by the what seem to be quite trivial things, and then wish to bring the whole lot down. And the last thing they'll do is go and talk to the person, but they'll tell someone else. And this passage is the antidote to that. You're to go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So this was required under the law. We read that passage already. And why would you do that? So one of the guys I looked up had the following. So and acknowledge the name, but he says, so that, and he always says he, but I think it should be he stroke she, may have an opportunity of explaining his conduct. In 9 cases out of 10, this guy says, where one supposes that he has been injured, a little friendly conversation would set the matter right and prevent difficulty. So if you go arrive and you just say, you wicked person, you've upset me, you get a certain reaction. Whereas if you say, did you know you hurt me? It's just more gentle, and they might, well, it depends how you say it, they might well say, I didn't know I did. And then you proceed down that way. There are those, and you would call them legalists, really, who will just wish to nail the person to a cross for what they've just done, or said something bad about you. Another reason for doing this one-to-one is that the person may have opportunity of acknowledging the offence or making reparation if they stole something. So it gives them opportunity to acknowledge what they've done. And another reason is that we may admonish them of their error if they have done an injury to the cause of religion by what they've done. Then he said, this man, this should not be blazoned abroad. So you don't tell anybody else first. Right? Did you listen to that? Right? You don't tell anybody else first. You have to go and see them. You have to go. You don't phone them. You don't text them, because they can't see body language in your manner. You're to go and see them, right? And you're not to do it immediately. My practice would be, if I'm troubled by what's happened, and I think I should speak to this person, I will always wait 24 hours, because it might not seem so big in the morning, and going down this path can lead to all sorts of difficulties, but we should go down it because it is a command of the Lord Jesus. We should go and see these people. And if you go and see them, and find that they will either repent. By the way, have you ever had people come to you with this and insist that you repent when you haven't done anything wrong? Oh, yeah. It's a bit like if you plead guilty to this crime, you will get a lesser term. But you never did it. That is to be false. So you have to watch out for those who are forever asking you to repent when it's not at all clear to you, with a good conscience, that you have done anything wrong. So, the Greek actually, by the way, is it's not go and tell him his fault or his sin, it's just go and tell him. There's no word there, they've filled that one in. So, good practice. Go and say, did you know you've hurt me? And then they will say, in what way? And your manner and attitude will affect the outcome. The NLT has it, go privately and point out the offence. You know, get your fingers sharpened. You. I almost got my wife, so I thought better not do that. Yes. To point out an offence is, I don't like that language. No? You to do this graciously and kindly, very important that we do that. I think they should gather from your manner that you love them. You know? I'm not sure you've got it. With our children, if I was going to chastise them, I would actually sit them down and say, you know, your dad loves you and your mum loves you, but we just have to make sure you don't do these things. We'd rather not. By the way, we had a rod, as per Proverbs. It was about 1 inch bit of dowel, and we had a picture rail around the house, and it was up there. So with our children, if they did something, never with your hand, was my view, because you do that in wrath, and you might hit them more than once. We would just say, do you want me to get that down? I think I only ever used it twice, total, and we have 4 children. There you go. So they know you're going to do it. Don't ever threaten them not, just the way it is. If you keep talking in my class, I will throw you out. And I would. There was the famous occasion when I said, I've had enough, okay, you out. And 3 people one behind the other, all stood up together, because I got three with one shot. Whereupon I started to giggle and said, sit down. There we go. So, you get the idea. We're to go and see them. The objective is to show loving concern for them. So, they've sinned against you. Don't think it means they've caused you offence in the sense that we all took offence at that. No, they've done something which is actually wrong. And it says then, if they listen, because sometimes they won't even listen, but if they listen, you have gained your brother, won them over, or won that person back, or reconciled, and that should be the end of the matter. So if you do it that way, that can be the end of the matter. Quite often, some people are ignorant, and you need to explain to them what's been done wrong. But then the next two verses are the crunch. I'd love to examine you as the Wilson Gospel Church. Do you do this? So somebody's done the right thing, gone to see someone, and they've basically said, get lost, who do you think you are? Or something like that. And you don't quite have members, but they are part of the congregation here. Jesus says, but if he, stroke she, will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. These things are to be sorted out. I've been to some churches, I've actually joined one church, and after a little while there were all sorts of problems, and it came out that there were these two groups, and something had happened 25 years previously, and they'd never sorted it out, and it's so simmering. I've known pastors say, I'm not going to, got up first Sunday when they've been called, I will not handle anything from the past. We've got a clean sheet, we're going forward. Well, it might be a clean sheet for him, but it's not for the people in the church, and it's going to go off sometimes, especially when trouble arises somewhere. So, very, very careful we have to be. If you will not hear, you do not leave it there, it will fester. And tale-bearing happens. People, by the time the fourth person's heard it, it's something else altogether. So, you should stop it at the source. Take witnesses along. You need witnesses. That's why you need a personal. It says personal offense to people. Is there a witness? Well, there isn't in one sense, because they can disagree. So then it says take one or two more to establish. I think if you could take along, if I think this person sinned against me, if you could take along, say, some friends of theirs and say, look, I went to see them and this is, and Jesus says this, and I have a grave concern for them, and you take some friends along and say, so as they don't feel, you don't take the elders along. Nothing in here about taking the heavies along. It's going to go off. So try and sort it out early as possible. So Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And that passage does have quite a telling way of making sure people don't bear what false witness. It says, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So if they were trying to get you convicted of murder, and they were false witnesses, then they were, if it was found that they were false witnesses, they would be put to death. And that's a pretty good incentive not to bear false witness. But if he refuses to listen to the friends you've taken along, what do? You tell the pastor, or you tell the elders. That's what people do. And then the pastor and elders, in my experience, try to sort it out. That is not what it says. That's not what Jesus says at all. He says, tell it to the church. Now, by now you must know that I have my strong convictions, and one of them is I'm a congregationalist. I believe that the gathered body of the church is well equipped under the guidance of the Spirit and the Word to handle these things, and therefore you tell it to the church. If it's just some sort of executive body that does it, then the rumor mongering will start as to what was it all about and all the rest of it. You tell it to the church. You tell it to the church. I don't know many places that have ever done that. Really, I don't. In the congregational type churches I've been involved with, there are memberships. So you can be removed from membership. I'm not quite sure how you handle that. You'll tell me afterwards, I'm sure. But it's there in the scriptures. We have to handle these things. So, tell it to the church. Treat him as a heathen or a tax collector. Heathen. The word for heathen there is just a national type group, basically, other than the children of Israel, because they were a nation, and you had to treat them as if they're not part of the nation. And what are we? We are a holy nation, called of God. We had to put them out. That's what we are. If they are this stubborn, and they will not listen to the church, and they clearly have sinned. That was the problem in Corinth. And that was a blatant sin that was bringing the church into disrepute. They should have taken action and the person should have been put out. And the tax collector is basically ostracized. Nothing to do with him. Now, I'm always aware when I'm here that some of you may have come from exclusive brethren backgrounds. And I had a lot to do with some of those folk long time ago when I first arrived. You shun them, you lock them up, and you don't let them even talk to their family again. It's just horrendous, really. So it's not like that. But you don't even eat with them, these people. If it's in your family, I'm not sure about that, but we should be very careful about that. So that's what Paul says with respect to the man who was living with his father's wife. And he says, you are to not eat with such a one. And you are to only do that with respect to brothers, but not to those who are outside the church. Then verses 18, 19, and 20. What's this got? Has it got anything to do with it? Or should I just stop now because I've covered the topic? The objective is to restore them. Historically, the church has had thinks these verses are connected. So I'll watch your faces now carefully. So verse 18, Jesus says, never forget, his disciples are there, but there are also these little ones that we thought of who are being caused to stumble because, and they were believers because of what the disciples were doing. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Oh, he's just talking to the disciples. Actually, it's the Pope who's got the keys. Then he says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Ooh, is that just the disciples? And for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And nearly everybody takes that to mean all believers, but are you going to shift across, or is this for all of us? There was a time in the history of the church in the UK, particularly in Scotland, where there were a group of lovely, godly men called the Covenanters. And not sure how your church history goes, but we forget it at our peril. Oliver Cromwell, you've heard of him. So the king at the time was beheaded. A little bit later on, Cromwell dies and his son didn't want to be it, so they brought back a king. Charles II wished to reinstate the Church of England because they'd gone a bit Presbyterian and other nonconformists were able to worship freely. And in Scotland, they were very strong Presbyterian, and they had elders, and they'd signed covenants. And they actually signed covenants with their blood. Because if you make a promise to God, you better keep it. Right? Because God will not hold you guiltless if you break a promise you made to him. And then Charles II tried to impose, and he did so, the Anglican form of episcopal government, which is that the king is the head of the church, like the queen is now. I'm being recorded, so I shall stop there. But I find that very hard to understand. The queen is the head of the church, and then she appoints the bishops. I know this. She has suggestions made, but she appoints the bishops. Now, in those days, the bishops would give livings because you got money from to people who weren't, by our judgment, believers at all. The last thing they wanted were these Scottish Covenanters who wanted rule by elders. You had to say, long live the king, or you died, basically. And that was code for, I acknowledge the king to be the head of the church. And they died in terrible ways. It's called the killing times. It's in the 1670s and 1680s. And the people who were sentencing them to death were part of the church, the Episcopal Church. Supposedly brothers in Christ. Would you excommunicate them? So there's this word excommunicate, which is to put out, hand over to the devil, and they will be lost outside. Now, you wouldn't do that, would you? Here we go. So the last of the well-known covenanters who died was a man called Donald Cargill. And the guy who's writing the book will say it better than I might. He says, excommunication as practiced through the centuries by the corrupt, unscriptural Church of Rome has no spiritual significance at all. It means nothing. It is in word only and not in power. By true men it is laughed at. That which is of the flesh is flesh. It can never be anything else. Excommunication spiritual is something very different. The Torwood excommunication had many evidences of being that. In September 1680 at Torwood near Falkirk, before a great concourse of people, Cargill preached on Ezekiel 21, verses 25 to 27. He gave a short discourse on the nature of the subjects, the causes, and the ends of excommunication in general, and then declared that he was not led out of any private spirit or passion to this action, but constrained by conscience of duty and zeal to God to stigmatize with this brand and wound, with the sword of the Lord, these enemies of God that had so apostatized, rebelled against, mocked, despised, and defied our Lord, and to declare them, as they are none of his, to be none of ours. Don't forget, they've been killing these people. Then he says, I, being a minister of Jesus Christ, and having authority and power from him, do in his name and by his spirit excommunicate, cast out of the true church, and deliver up to Satan, King Charles II. James, Duke of York, James, Duke of Monmouth, John, Duke of Ross, and there's the whole list of them. The piled up lawful reasons for this tremendous act were given in every case, with Cargill believing that what he had bound on earth would be bound in heaven. A little later on, he gets captured. He actually says it was a providence that he got captured, because he believed it was in the hand of God and his time had come to die for his confession. So he was tried by one of these men, John, Duke of Ross, and it ends like this. Cargill appeared before several courts and on 26th of July was sentenced to die next day with, and there's a fair few others, four others. The members of the council were very furious and furious against Cargill, says Patrick Walker, especially Chancellor Ross, one of the ones excommunicated. And he records Ross raged against Cargill. Ross threatened him with extraordinary torture and violent death. Donald Cargill, looking at Ross, said, my Lord Ross, forbear to threaten me, for die what death I will, your eyes shall not see it. That's the next day afternoon. And 'tis well known to some yet alive that he died that morning, that Mr. Cargill and those worthies with him suffered in the afternoon. And there's a bit more detail then. After the council meeting, Roth took very ill. He sent his wife, Countess Roth, who favoured the good old cause, for one of her covenanter ministers, saying that his own were good to live with, but not to die with. Two Covenanters, John Carstairs and George Johnson, came to him. Carstairs says, Carstairs dealt very faithfully and freely with him, rehearsing many wicked acts of his life, to whom he said, "We all thought little of what man did in excommunicating us, but I find that sentence binding upon me now and will bind to all eternity." And he died and went to hell. Whoa. Serious stuff, I mean. Then he's going to die himself, and he's going to face the judge. And he, out of conscience sake, believes that the Lord Jesus has said, you need to do these things. And these men who are claiming to be brothers in this church are putting folk to death. It was a little while. It's called the killing times. Terrible, terrible things. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Yeah, that's a bit arrogant, don't you think? It's there. Verse 19, I pass because of the time, but we could talk about that sometime. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they are, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And discipline's the topic tonight. And then, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus is God. I mean, how else can Jesus be everywhere at once? We met together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the word says he is present in the midst. And with the Corinthian example I gave with respect to the man living with his father's wife, Paul says, though he's not there, but when I'm with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is present, do these things. So know the presence of God that you would do such things. How we would do them today. I'd only be in court the next day. This man has said, he's threatened me. You know, I think it's quite something to work out practically for us. That 2 Corinthians example, the objective always is when you put people out for an offence, not excommunicating them now, put them out for an offence, is that they be restored and that they be forgiven. And they ask God's forgiveness. Because if they actually sin against you, they sin against God. Because sin is sin. And this is one of my favorite texts as to why I'm a congregationalist, and you can talk to me about it afterwards. This is 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5, second letter, after he'd written telling them what to do, goes as follows, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." Now, whether he's talking about the same man as in 1 Corinthians, I'm not sure. But there was a case where they exercised some judgment on a man, and it was inflicted by the majority. That's a hard concept to get hold of. In my experience, if you only have a majority of one, you should not proceed. It's when you have a very significant majority, which is clearly we have sought the mind of God as a congregation, and we prayed according to his word and by his spirit to make us clear what is the right thing to do. He says, by the majority, it's sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So the objective always is to show love to these people, and if you love, you will exercise discipline over them. Because if you don't, God will. Read your New Testaments. There's Ananias and Sapphira. And then there's Hebrews 12. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. God disciplines us, and he's a loving God, and we're to do the same. Well, I've watched your faces. Talk to me afterwards. I've told people that when I come here, I practice social distancing because the congregation is a long way from me. So come and have a chat if you need to about those things. But we need to do what God says, even though it's going to be difficult in our present society. And the church has to work these things out. Yeah, and do what God has said. So let's just pray a little. So our Father and our God, for your word, pray that if anything has been said which is contrary to your word, that might become clear to those who've heard. Pray that we might always submit ourselves to your counsel and to your word, And we pray that you will give us both love and grace and desire to please you in keeping all your commands and to show love for our brothers and sisters in Christ by keeping your commands. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.